Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Incidentally, this was before there were pet dogs. These are feral dogs. This is not a good sign, you know, a Fido coming home to take care of you. These are wild dogs, and is part of the further suffering of this poor man. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." And then turning to chapter 19, beginning with verse 41, this is from the original Palm Sunday as Jesus had made his way into the city of Jerusalem. "As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord. Richard Rubinstein, in his powerful work, After Auschwitz, writes this: "We stand in a cold, silent, unfeeling cosmos, unaided by any purposeful power beyond our own resources. After Auschwitz, what else can a Jew say about God?" That sentence of bitter despair was penned not by some atheist or even agnostic. It was penned by a marvelously gifted and effective rabbi, a well-known and respected theologian, who, in considering the implications of that horrific genocide, was left to conclude that, in fact, as he says, Thomas Hobbes was right after all. In a world where there is no evidence that what is true and right will ultimately be vindicated, and what is false and wrong will ultimately be punished and eradicated, in such a world, life is at best short, nasty, and brutish. It's hard to put the complaint more forcefully than that. You see, for some people, the greatest obstacle to coming to Christian faith is not the problem, as you might suspect, of the fact that we have a God of judgment who hates sin and who will respond to sin by its ultimate eradication and punishment. Rather, the greatest obstacle to faith is the appearance that we don't have a God of judgment, that it seems that we have a God who is willfully or inexplicably blind to man's inhumanity to man, carelessly indifferent, it would seem, to the consequences of our wickedness toward one another, who, for whatever reason, is not angered or offended even as much as we are, and will not, as far as we tell, condemn or ultimately punish it as thoroughly as it deserves. But for many of those who are considering the Christian faith, it's true we would prefer a God who, well, perhaps would reprimand, but would never punish. Thinking in a kind of naive frame of mind, we imagine that we would prefer a God of unconditional love and automatic universal mercy, who hands out get-out-of-jail cards free to everyone who asks and to everyone who doesn't. But that is not the complaint. That's not the answer to the complaint of Rubinstein. How could God, in fact, allow the kinds of things that those in this congregation have experienced? I think of one man who witnessed neighbors burning down his house, losing everything of value and preciousness to the parents, mementos, all the rest of it, and who were never caught or punished. Why doesn't God hate sin enough to either prevent it or at least to punish it? Or how about, well, how does God close his eyes, it seems? Why does he fail to intervene in cases of physical or emotional abuse, such as many, again, in this congregation have experienced, even from those who were supposed to love them? A vicious parent, an alcoholic rage scarring you for life. Doesn't God care? How about, as in the case of another woman in our church, walking down Charles Street when that man came from behind and grabbed her, and then with the appearance of threatening her life, started to touch her in a way that was devastating? Doesn't God care? He never was caught. There never was the punishment that such an act seemed to deserve or require. How could, as happened to another family, God allow their son to be murdered by a stranger as he was celebrating his graduation, touring across Europe, and have the man never be caught, and have those grief-stricken parents left with that horror that they never have gotten over? How could God allow a dictator come to power, whose reign of terror included the genocide of 6 million Jews and 5 million others? Well, you say, well, he kind of got it in the end. He took his own life, didn't he? How does that satisfy the demands of justice? Even if he'd been allowed to live and was caught and brought to Nuremberg, if Hitler had been punished according to whatever means of torture his worst enemies could dream up, would that have been enough to satisfy the demands of justice? It would seem not. Miroslav Volf, the famous Croatian theologian professor at Yale University, writes, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would be unworthy of our worship. The only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate when it comes from God. My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many in the West. But it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence will result from the belief in a God who refuses to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, wishful thinking like that will invariably die." You see, Wolf's striking thesis is that the modern rejection of a Bible view of God who judges is somehow rather that modern view, both claiming that modern view is in fact that which nourishes violence among us in the inability ultimately even to forgive one another. Why doesn't God intervene? Where is the God of justice? From cover to cover, the Bible, of course, insists that life has meaning, that in fact God hates evil, and that all wrongdoing, every last instance of sin, will be punished as it deserves. Whether in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross, or in the person of the offender himself or herself. That the real basis for the meaning of life is to be found only in terms of two perspectives. One is if we allow ourselves to look beyond the temporal horizon and consider eternity. And the other is that we should look to the cross. And really both perspectives, the perspective of eternity and eternal judgment and the cross, are really inextricably linked. Because as we will see, what Jesus experienced on the cross was in fact hell. He experienced the judgment that sin deserves and experienced all that which hell encompasses, including its most terrifying judgment, separation from God. As long as we're in this life, however, the jury appears to be still out. That's true for believers as well as for unbelievers with respect to both blessing and punishment. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. He says he dies every day. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, why, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. According to the Apostle Paul, if you don't allow an eternal perspective into your thinking, you will never be able to live the Christian life as God intends in terms of the radical demands that he'll place on you. The calculus will never work out because loving others, well, to the level we're comfortable with, is apt to be a kind of tit-for-tat kind of love. We'll say hello to those who say hello to us. But if we're going to love the way Christ loved, loving the unworthy, those who seem unlovable, then that's going to require us to believe the promise and live it, that whatever we do in the Lord will not be done in vain, that he notices. And so also it is with respect to punishment. Our culture is as impatient with deferred gratification as it is allergic to the concept of punishment. Ultimate negative consequences just don't even register on the radar. But the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 says, this is the God we worship. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us then not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. A couple of Sundays ago, we looked at the first of these passages, this parable that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus, and we're mostly wrestling with just the problem of how can we understand the Bible's insistence that we have a God of love, that God is love, with this other teaching that is very hard for us to accept, that we have a God who also judges, who punishes evil. They seem to us somehow incompatible. I'd like to argue this morning, as we continue that study, that in fact, far from being incompatible, the measure of God's wrath is the measure of his love. You really can't have, and you shouldn't wish to have, one without the other. Yes, of course, God is a God of love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. But that love is going to manifest itself in terms of God's response to how those whom he loves, his own creation, how they are injured by others whom he loves. The whole issue of justice, even at the human level, of course, raises many questions. There are those who argue for the deterrence value of justice, or perhaps even for the rehabilitation use of it. And those are wonderful fringe benefits from a biblical perspective. But there is a more primary purpose for retributive justice than deterring or rehabilitating, though we wish for those things to result. The primary object in justice is to show our love, to prove the worth of the victim that has been damaged by this assault. It will be ruined if it's not redressed. Justice is a way of showing love. And it impressed me when I was, when my oldest son was actually just in first grade. So I'll admit this is some years ago, but it was a lesson I'll never forget. Nathan came home sobbing. He was in the first grade, and that actually was totally out of character. He normally was the most even-keeled, happy-go-lucky little boy, but not this day. He was sobbing. I could hardly make out what the problem was. I had to, you know, between sobs, as I questioned him, would put together the sentences and fill in the gaps. Well, it turned out that one of the boys up the street, a couple of years older than Nathan, the neighborhood bully, had beaten him up. And after knocking him on the ground, to make matters worse, he said some very mean things and started calling Nathan names. And it just broke his heart. And so he there is, weeping and sobbing, and as soon as I ascertained that he wasn't bleeding or something, I immediately left the room, tore off to go speak to Justin and his mother. And as I left the room, I'm sure it surprised Nathan, despite all of my sins, I don't normally tend to get all that angry. So he hadn't seen that in me, I'm sure. Anyway, I'm looking back over my shoulder and I notice that Nathan was immediately comforted. The crying stopped on a dime. Because you see, somehow or other, he was feeling loved by his father, who took personally the injury that he was suffering from. That's why, by the way, revenge never works. Revenge, where we attempt to avenge our own injuries, never brings comfort. And that's why there's this upward cycle of, you know, upping the ante. You got to do even more harm to somehow or other vent your spleen. But even then, it will never work. It's as useless as telling a lonely man, go hug yourself. You know, it doesn't comfort you to vindicate your own cause. But justice, that's where we avenge the wrongs done to another. And when you and I take up the cause of another, it brings enormous comfort. Even in simple things like at work, you know, if there's a manager that is being unfair toward a fellow employee, maybe they're not getting the raise they deserve or the promotion, and you speak up for that fellow employee, he doesn't even need to get the raise. Already he feels affirmed and comforted because someone else is coming to his defense. And so it is with this blessing of justice and God's justice. In Psalm 33 we read, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. The real God of heaven loves it. He's not embarrassed by it. In fact, the earth is full of his unfailing love. You see, his justice shows his love. The measure of his wrath is the measure of his love for those who are wronged, injured, and grieved. The promise of ultimate justice has not always been easy to accept, I will grant you. Right back at the beginning of biblical history, I'm sure it was received in a somewhat questionable way by Cain, the man who murdered his righteous brother Abel in a fit of jealousy. The Bible tells us about God then approaching Cain and asking him, where's your brother? And after that interview, then pronouncing the punishment on Cain in temporal terms, which in this case involved banishment, being driven out east of Eden. And Cain recognizes this means he's going to be separated, it seems, from the manifestation of God's presence and abandoned, perhaps, to the depredations of others. Anybody who finds me will be able to kill me without that protection. The Lord said to Cain, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. I'm reading into the text a little bit here, but I'm suspicious that Cain was not all that comforted by this sign. The biblical term tends to refer to like a fabric insignia. Maybe God provided him with a coat like the coat that Jacob gave to Joseph, the coat of many colors, showing he had his father's heart and favor. But if I were Cain, I would prefer a coat of armor, you know, some protective device that would mean that if someone tries to kill me, the bullets will bounce off or whatever. But that's not what he gets. In fact, what God says in effect means you too may die. The lesson that Cain learned from the murder of his own brother, this brother who was more righteous than he, is the lesson that in this life, God does not confer and promise immunity to us from all adversity. Even those he loves may suffer, like Abel. And you too, Cain, may suffer. But hear this, that won't be the end of it. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Sevenfold vengeance in the Bible is God's vengeance. It's a figure of speech for total and absolute justice. Typically, it refers even to justice in the afterlife. After all, human courts, the most they can do is take life for life. But if someone murders Cain, it won't be enough just to take the murderer's life. After all, the murderer is guilty. He deserves to die, where Cain is presumably innocent and not deserving of it. And so the Bible tells us that God will punish seven times, vengeance seven times. In other words, it's punishment even in the afterlife. That's where at last the wrong will be righted. At last the injustice redressed. With God, justice delayed is not justice denied. You and I misread that patience of God. Don't show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience. Paul warns us in Romans 2, we don't realize that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. The fact that he puts off this final punishment and allows us to be murdered to us seems like it's not enough comfort. But in reality, it is. It's the ultimate measure and proof that he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "Will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night?" The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, "God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." In other words, the balances will be, you know, the justice will be meted out only in eternity, not in this life. But it will be meted out because God takes personally the offenses that you and I experience. So loved are you by him. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is the lesson, of course, of the rich man and Lazarus. If all you do is limit yourself to this temporal horizon, you look at the story of the rich man Lazarus and you conclude God must love rich people. Lazarus there at his gate is left day after day in suffering and misery. His hunger is never met by the abundance of his next door neighbor. The rich man apparently doesn't have enough to give away. Even the dogs come and lick him and he's vulnerable to them. And in the end, the Bible tells us, well, the rich man, my goodness, he had it all in this life, and he even gets buried. The text emphasizes he's buried. That's That's something that shows an honorable treatment. Perhaps folks spoke at his memorial service about what a wonderful gentleman he was. But that's where it ends. At that moment, the fates of these two men is now reversed forever. Lazarus, who has no burial, who, from all appearances, God could care less about, suddenly the angels scoop him up and carry him to Abraham's side. He receives the same kind of treatment that Elijah the prophet receives when the angels of fire, the chariots and horses of fire of God, carry him into the presence of God. It's a wonderful comfort. And from there, then, Lazarus enjoys eternal fellowship with the saints there in the bosom of Abraham. Meanwhile, the rich man, in the next moment after that wonderful burial, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called to him, "Father Abraham," you know, presuming, like the Pharisees, that somehow or other a genetic connection to Abraham would accord them the right of sonship when they didn't have the faith of Abraham. Abraham, noted for his hospitality, by the way, "Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." He sees Lazarus and he still somehow thinks of him as his gopher. You know, why is this the first thing on his lips? Why doesn't he respond as you and I would, as you would imagine you would, finally seeing the eternal consequences of the choices we make in this life? Why wouldn't he respond, "Oh, Lazarus, please forgive me. Is there any way I can come up and hug you myself and show you the love that you deserve that I denied you in this life?" But no, he's just as self-absorbed as ever. "Cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Now we know what God really thinks of these two lifestyles. Jesus once said, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck than to be drowned in the depths of the sea." A great reversal is coming. Jesus, who more than any other person in the Scripture emphasizes the love of God, emphasizes this fact. "The day is coming when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his angels will be with him, and he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he will then speak to first one group and then to the other." He says, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these my brothers, you did for me." He takes it personally. When Saul was bent on persecuting the church and oversaw the martyrdom of Stephen and then went out to get yet other Christians in order to kill them, Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus in a vision. And Jesus' words to Saul, who later became Paul, were, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Now, Saul thought he was just persecuting Christians. He didn't realize that whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye, that he was offending against the living God. No wonder, you see, here is the answer to the problem that many have with final judgment. They feel that somehow or other, well, it's comforting that God will eventually turn the tables on the rich man and poor Lazarus, but the punishment seems disproportionate, doesn't it? After all, Lazarus just went hungry for some decades while the rich man couldn't be bothered. Whereas now, the rich man will be suffering for all eternity. And that doesn't seem fair. It seems disproportionate, doesn't it? But what we forget is, well, we forget, first of all, the ultimate conceit of man is that God would be offended by our sin. But what we really forget is that the magnitude of the offense is not based on, or the severity of the punishment isn't based on what it is we did, but the majesty of the one against whom we did it. It's based on the fact that in sinning against one another, we are sinning against the God who created the heavens and the earth. I've shared the example before, but I had a neighbor who, for whatever reason, he had a magnifying glass and he got his jollies when we were little kids, taking that magnifying glass and frying little ants, innocent ants, just crossing the street. And he thought it was funny. And even before I was a Christian, I looked at that and I thought, there's something, I don't know what's wrong with it, but exactly there's something wrong about it. I don't know how to put it in words. But I didn't think he needed to go to jail over it, but, you know, it was certainly not right. And then I got thinking, well, if you poke out the eye of an ant, it is troublesome, but certainly forgivable. What if you poke out the eye of a dog? Well, then I'd say the SPCA ought to be notified, and, you know, maybe there ought to be a financial penalty at a minimum, you know, so you learn your lesson, right? What if I poke out your eye? Well, now we want to deal with this in criminal court. It's a criminal offense. And, by the way, also a civil offense, and you want to get, some dollars out of me. Pay the medical bills, how about pain and suffering, compensation, right? What if I poke out God's eye? Well, the Bible tells us, as Zechariah, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. The apple of the eye in Hebrew is the sensitive part of the cornea, the one and only part of the human anatomy that can even feel a speck of dust. Imagine how it would feel for someone to touch you and then poke it out. He who touches you touches the apple of his eye. God takes personally offenses committed against you and me. And so, really, the magnitude of the offense is the majesty of the one we are sinning against, and that is God. One theologian named Plummer said, "We never see sin aright until we see it as being against God. All sin is against God in this sense that it is His law that is broken, His authority that is despised, His government that is set at naught, His creation that is destroyed." David in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 51, in that penitential psalm, cries out, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." And you say, well, what did David mean by that? I mean, after all, this psalm, in terms of its title, comes after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, a married woman, and after he had murdered Bathsheba's husband in an indirect way, but arranging for his death, Uriah the Hittite. And surely if he did those things, he also was sinning against his own body. What's this against you? You only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Well, of course, the Bible recognizes, uses the word sin in a couple of senses, but in the strict sense, we wrong one another, we transgress against one another, we offend one another, but we sin against God. But because God takes personally all the wrongs committed against you, they then become sins. And so, yes, of course, then by analogy and extrapolation, I'm sinning against you, but He's the one that defines right and wrong. He's the one that accounts for why it is so utterly wicked when we commit sin. And so the punishment is not incompatible with His love. The measure of His wrath is the measure of His love against all who are impenitent. 2 weeks ago, in looking at this subject and this parable, we were particularly stressing how hell is not a torture chamber. A lot of times our struggles in imagining this are because we have had our conceptions distorted by caricatures, you know, the whole bit about bat wings and pitchforks. The Bible doesn't, in fact, allow that if we look carefully at the imagery, but the Bible does use generous amounts of imagery when it comes to hell, and it has sometimes misled people. Our text speaks about fire, doesn't it? because I am in agony in this fire. Yet we're talking about the intermediate state. This is before the resurrection. This is while the rich man still has brothers on planet Earth. And so he's just a spiritual being at this point, right? And so what kind of fire is this? It clearly isn't literal fire, rapid oxidation. He has no body. And indeed, Jesus says in Matthew 25 that day will come when he will say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell was made for Satan and for his angels, who are not physical beings. So fire won't touch them. I could punch them in the stomach, and well, they don't have a stomach, and secondly, wouldn't hurt. They're spiritual beings, ineffable beings. But you and I have a hard time imagining what suffering would look like at the spiritual level, and so the Bible makes generous use of metaphor to get at it. But the fire is not literal. And it is used elsewhere in the Bible, as it is here, in terms of its ability to express the ferocity of God's wrath. In the Old Testament, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" We read in Psalm 89. God himself says in Deuteronomy 32 about his refractory people, "For a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns right to the realm of death below." Well, if you look at the history of Israel, it's not that they were all burned up. It's not literal fire. But there is a wrath, a burning anger that God feels toward this people who were so privileged, and yet they sinned against all of those privileges, were so stubborn and hard-hearted in their response to his good promises. And so the Old Testament repeatedly speaks of that fiery wrath, and hell is the place where that wrath continues forever, unabated, where God is angry every day, forever and ever, with those who disobey and refuse to repent. Other images, of course, are darkness, sometimes used in the Bible. And you say, how can there be fire and darkness? Well, because they're not literal. But there's the darkness of spiritual blindness that's depicted in terms of that darkness. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. The Bible talks about those who will be thrown out into the darkness and how God provides a light that prevents darkness. But it's all metaphoric, not literal light bulbs or the like. There's the grinding or gnashing of teeth. Someone told me about NPR's recent report about all the grinding of teeth in New York and how the dentists are having to fix fractured teeth and give their clients teeth guards because everyone is so anxious and fearful, those affected by our economy. The Bible speaks of hell in the same way, about a place of gnashing of teeth where there's endless anxiety and fear. Understandable for those who don't trust in God, who have no other resources than their own. Those wallowing in self-pity, likewise, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But again, it's not that there's some literal need for orthodonture there. Ultimately, separation from God is the definition of hell. Jesus speaks of it this way. He will then say to those on his left, "Depart from me." Imagine Jesus saying that to you. "Depart from me." Or he speaks about those who are hypocrites, and he says, "I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Imagine Jesus, the Lord of love, saying, "Away from me," to you or to me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read about final judgment. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled among all who have believed. Shut out from the presence of the Lord. A couple of Sundays ago, Paul Bishop reminded me or spoke about this wonderful sermon that John Donne preached in the 17th century, where he speaks about final judgment in these terms. He says, "When all is said and done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning into his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. And so we use metaphors to grope at it, just as the psalmist does, being surrounded by bulls of Bashan or being drowning, even though there's no water around. We use metaphors to convey in physical terms the utter anguish of soul that is involved in this separation. But because it is this, you and I are able to see more clearly how the final issues of life, heaven or hell, are an extrapolation of our experience in this life. As believers, we have the presence of God. We have the light, don't we? Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians 5. So if you're a believer, you're in light now, and when you get to heaven, there'll be even more light. You already have eternal life right now. We know that we pass from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who doesn't love remains in death. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Right now, you already have eternal life. Eternal life is just more eternal life. A more wondrous, uninterrupted eternal life. You're already raised with Christ, according to Paul in Ephesians. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You're already a new creation. You don't have to wait to the day of your death and to the final resurrection. No, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. You've been blessed in the spiritual realms with every blessing in Christ already, according to Paul in Ephesians 1. And you're already present with Christ, and nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so heaven is going to be more of the same. Isn't that going to be great? Even more of this, only with the problems removed, with the sin finally eradicated from your life, because when you see him, you'll be like him, because you're going to see him as he is. And likewise, those who remain impenitent throughout this life and don't come to faith and don't cry out, as did the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. They will just continue that experience, like the rich man in hell who doesn't cry out, oh, Abraham, forgive me. Oh, Lazarus, forgive me. Oh, God of Lazarus, forgive me. Or even like the thief on the cross who says, I'm getting what I deserve. But that man was innocent and asking Jesus, please remember me. He doesn't do it. He doesn't repent in this life, and he doesn't in the next life. He was in darkness in this life. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They are spiritually dead in this life. The Bible tells us, remember how that was true for you and me before we came to Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were by nature objects of wrath, according to Ephesians 2, verse 3. You were dead in transgressions, and it's only by grace that you've been saved. God's wrath remains on him, according to John chapter 3. You are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope and without God in the world. And that's what hell will be forever and ever and ever, without God in the world, separated from him. Jesus warned those on Palm Sunday with grief. If we want to know how he feels about this, it breaks his heart. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The Bible tells us that he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of the men. This is not some sadistic thing that God enjoys. It's a punishment that breaks his heart to have to mete out. As surely as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? But in fact, though God doesn't want it, the unbeliever wants it. There's a sense in which, though we are apt to mistakenly waste our sympathy on this rich man, he doesn't want deliverance from his condition. Oh, he's certainly not happy in it, but there are plenty of people who are happy about not being happy. There are plenty who wallow in self-pity. who seem to take pleasure in their own misery and do little to correct it. And he likewise does the same. He wants his salvation only in manageable bits. How can heaven be heaven if there is a hell? Well, it's because in hell, God gives the sinner what he really wants. C.S. Lewis said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, not my will, but thy will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus weeps as he comes into Jerusalem. Those who are receiving him were doing all the right things in terms of outward signs. By the way, you weren't doing too well with your palms this morning. But that wonderful sign of welcome with the palm that had kind of twofold meaning. It represented on the one hand the welcome to a conquering king, as Jerusalem in the original Hanukkah welcomed the Maccabees into the city to come rule over us, welcoming the rightful ruler of your life. And it also comes from the Feast of Tabernacles, where you're asking God, come live with us, dwell, tabernacle with us. And of course, the palm fronds were used in the tabernacles that would remind Israel of their tryst in the wilderness, when of honeymoon, when God was in their midst. And so we wish for Jesus, at least outwardly, we say, Hosanna, save us. And we say, come be our king. Come live with us forever. But in fact, the crowds didn't want to be saved in the way God wants to save them. They wanted to be saved on their own terms, in their own way. They wanted to be saved from the tyranny of Rome. But Jesus is the Savior of sinners who wants to save us from the tyranny of sin. They wanted to be saved at this cost of the spilling of a lot of Roman blood. But Jesus was coming in order to save us at the cost of the spilling of his own blood, that we might now become his, and his unconditionally without limit, he who would now be the rightful Lord and Savior and ruler of our lives. Hell is where God punishes the evildoer with exactly what he wants. In the Psalms it says, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices. The ultimate punishment in this life is when God abandons you to your sin. And so sin becomes the punishment for sin. Ever worse sin becomes the punishment in a downward spiral as your life circles the drain. And the wrath of God, according again in Jeremiah 2, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you to forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of him, declares the Lord Almighty. Our wickedness punishes us as God abandons the hard-hearted to it. In Romans chapter 1, then, we read of this downward spiral. We read of those who knew God but didn't glorify him as God or give thanks to him. And then it says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. He gave them over to sexual impurity, to shameful lusts. He gave them over to a depraved mind, it says, to doing what ought not be done. And they became filled with every kind of wickedness. It's not just about sex. With evil, greed, it says, depravity. They became full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They even became gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. That's how it looks when God removes his Holy Spirit. You no longer have the restraining influences of the conviction of sin, of troubled conscience, and you're just on your own, abandoned. In this life, it is with the hope that, like the prodigal son, you'll finally come to your senses and come home. In the end, though, it will be permanent and irrevocable. You say, well, the rich man doesn't look like he's enjoying himself there in hell. Gordon, you seem to be downplaying it too much. Well, in fact, though he is happy enough, his first request is not, send Lazarus to get me out of here, or please forgive me. No, in fact, his first request is quite surprising. Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Why not a hose? You know, why not, you know, install a spigot down here or air conditioning or why just this little moistened finger? In the Bible, this imagery of thirst is an imagery of thirsting for God. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? But this man doesn't want that. What he wants is just a taste of that. He wants what he had in this life. Oh, yes, living in darkness. Yes, living under the wrath of God. But moments of transcendence that would bring momentary relief on his own terms. Human beings are made for God, and so, of course, they long for something of his presence. But they want it, you know, religion in its place. They want a moment of transcendence when a baby is born and they feel touched by the divine and then get the divine out of here. They want a moment of transcendence when they see a sunset or view El Capitan and Yosemite or hear Bach's Mass and B minor and they just feel thrilled and rejuvenated and energized in order to go ahead and live life on their own from now on until the next time. They want religion in its place so that it's weddings and funerals and Christmases and Easters and that's it. But any more than that is over the top. They don't want to actually welcome into their lives the Lord of their lives, who came to die for them that they might live for him. They don't want, in fact, the source of living water. They've asked for way too little because the other is too costly. They want God as a condiment, not as the bread of life that sustains us day in and day out. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's the offer. And there's coming a time when God will not allow any halfway measures. It's all or nothing. But even in this life, that's really what he wants for you and for me. And when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder of what it is that he's holding out for. Not for the condiment, not for the little moistened finger, a moment of transcendence that can then lighten our load or brighten our dreary path, but a presence of God that transforms us from the inside out and makes us new creatures in Christ. May we respond as we ought and take it all in, the living water that Jesus came to provide. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart this very hard lesson. Open up our eyes to see that our lives do count. We are so precious to you, infinitely precious, that not only does the good that which we do matter, that our labor in the Lord is not in vain, but also the evil doing that we commit also matters. And one day all of it will be punished as it ought. And we pray, O God, that its punishment would be that which you, Jesus, endured for us on the cross. We pray in your name. Amen.